Good morning. Beautiful day. I can see through the slats in the blind that the sun is out. Praise God for the sun. How many of you were at Awakening Fest yesterday? You're looking like you have a bad hair day, so I understand. I can see the ones who were there. Wow, a little wet, a little soggy. Appreciate the Wrecking Band being here with us this morning. They were there yesterday, all the way from Maine. I guess I can officially call them maniacs. Anyhow, they were a great bunch of guys. Good bunch of guys. Glad that they were here with us today. And you know, in spite of the weather, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ yesterday. So let's give praise to God for the people. Today we're here in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll open your Bibles for today's Bible study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're starting a new book study together. So turn there if you would. And if you need a Bible today, the ushers are coming up and down the aisles ready to hand out Bibles. Just raise your hand, keep them up high until they spot you. Wave a little bit if you need to, and then take a Bible from one of our ushers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is found on page 806 in those Bibles. Did you all get one down here, the hand that was raised? Okay, great. Thanks, Nelson. 806 in those Bibles that the ushers are handing out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, I always try when we start a new book study on our way from Genesis to Revelation through the Bible, always try to give you a few notes to give you the background of the book. This particular letter, 1 Corinthians, written by Paul around the year 56 or 57 AD while he was in Ephesus. This is a church that Paul founded. He founded the church at Corinth about 5 years before he wrote this letter. You can read about his founding of this church in Acts chapter 18. And then a little bit about the city of Corinth that's important to note. This is an important seaport city in Greece. It is considered to be a regional headquarters during the Roman Empire. So Rome had its own capital city there in Corinth. There were about 500,000 people who lived in Corinth at this particular time. And it was well known for its immorality. It was an extremely immoral city. There were no less than 12 pagan temples that dotted the landscape of the city of Corinth, the most notable one of which was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite, remember, was the goddess of love and fertility and sex, which meant that it contributed to the hedonism of the city, because there were at any one time... Sorry, I can't back up with this. I got to go back now. Oh, the wonders of technology. If there were then at any one time 1,000 temple prostitutes in the service of Aphrodite, male and female, which made the temple of Aphrodite nothing more than a religious house of prostitution, is what it amounted to. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll jump to chapter 3, read a few verses. But you can appreciate that with this kind of a background on the city of Corinth, it's a place where Paul decided, I think it's a good place to plant a church. And so he does. And then he writes this letter 5 years afterwards to the church at Corinth. So chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Now jump to chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul writes, brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you were still not ready. You were still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another opportunity to worship you and to exalt your name in this place. And Lord, we know that in addition to songs of praise, a great way that you are worshiped is through the dedication of our lives, is through the consecration and purity and the holiness of our lives as we live for your praise and for your glory, that our lives would be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable act of worship. And so we thank you for your word, because you stretch us, Lord, and you challenge us, and by your grace and mercy, you change us, that we would be more like Jesus in every way. And that's our prayer today, that you would have your way with us to make us more like Jesus Christ in every way. I thank you, Lord, for each person here. I thank you for the opportunity and the freedom we have to gather in your name. We thank you together for what you did at Awakening Fest yesterday. We just praise you for how you were declared in that place through song and through the spoken word. And we thank you for the reeds and for all the volunteers who were a part of that day. And ask you, Lord, now to settle our hearts before you so we can study your word together. And so our focus can just be on you. We cast all our cares upon you. We thank you for loving us. I pray, Lord, you would encourage anyone who needs it, especially today. And we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. The church at Corinth was a very complicated church. I say that because it was just as spiritual as it was worldly. This church was very spiritual on one hand, and it was very worldly, or if you have a King James Bible, it says carnal, on the other hand. Now, as far as the spiritual life of the church goes, Paul says about them in the first couple of verses here of chapter 1, he specifically says in verse 7, that they didn't even lack a single spiritual gift. They were so spiritual that all the gifts of the Spirit were exercised here at the church of Corinth. And as we eventually make our way through 1 Corinthians over the next couple of weeks, we will be teaching on the topic in chapter 12, 13, and 14 in particular about the gifts of the Spirit. The church at Corinth practiced the gifts of the Spirit, all of them. So in terms of miracles, there were miracles. There had to have been healings because the gift of healing was a gift. There were no doubt words of knowledge and some who would speak in tongues and some who would interpret tongues. I mean, it was a happening place as far as the gifts of the Spirit go. The problem was, however, they didn't really recognize how the gifts were supposed to function. They were a little out of bounds with some of the ways the gifts were to be exercised. Paul addresses that later in this book. But nevertheless, it was certainly a happening place spiritually. But at the same time that all these spiritual things were going on, these people were also very worldly. They were very carnal. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I couldn't even call you spiritual. I had to call you worldly. I had to call you fleshly, carnal. You're mere infants in Christ because you're still very immature. The fact is that the church of Corinth had allowed all kinds of things to take place in the church unchecked. And Paul is going to address them on these things. There were divisions. There were quarrelings. There was sexual sin that they were condoning. There was drunkenness. People were suing each other. And to say nothing of the misunderstandings they had about a few things as well, like they were confused about marriage. They didn't understand about money. He's going to address those subjects in this letter. They didn't understand about the Lord's Supper, how communion was to be practiced. And as I said earlier, they didn't understand some of the parameters surrounding the gifts of the Spirit. So, very confused bunch. That would be charitable to say that. Probably be more practical to say a very immoral bunch, because they were plagued with all kinds of problems. So you have a real strange mixture, very brackish condition here in the church of Corinth, where they were very spiritual on the one hand. You know, they're speaking in tongues, but they're condoning sexual sin. Now, how can this be? Now, the letter that Paul writes here to the Corinthian church is actually in response to a letter that they had previously written him. They had a bunch of questions that they wanted answered. And so they turned to Paul because he founded the church 5 years earlier. And they ask him a series of questions. They want to know questions about marriage, about freedom related to the gray areas. You know, we talked about that last week. They wanted to know questions about the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts. And he's going to address those things. But not until chapter 7. If you notice chapter 7, verse 1, turn there in your Bibles to chapter 7, verse 1. Because in 7:1, this is how we know that they had written him about questions, because he addresses them starting in chapter 7, verse 1, where he writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, colon. Now for the matters you wrote about." He's going to finally get around to answering their questions starting at chapter 7. So the question is then, why did it take him 7 chapters or 6 chapters to finally get to the place where he's going to address their questions? And the answer is, because Paul is going to use the first 6 chapters to address all these problems. All the problems of the drunkenness and the immorality and suing each other and all this kind of stuff. He's going to spend the first 6 chapters spanking them. And he's going to tell them, look, you guys need to grow up. You're operating in the spiritual gifts, but you're about as carnal can get. You're about as worldly and as fleshly as worldliness goes. So he takes the first 6 chapters to rebuke them and to challenge them in the areas of immaturity. Now, if you want to get a good idea of what the church looked like in terms of the people, glance with me to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 gives us a little insight about the backgrounds of the people who comprised the church of Corinth. Chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Next verse. "And that is what some of you were." Wow. That's what some of them were. That list there, let me glance at it again. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, those who were greedy, drunk, slanderers, swindlers. Man, it sounds like Congress. Doesn't it? No, wait. No, it can't be, because it says, "And that's what some of you were," past tense. Listen, look at the next verse, or the next passage, part of verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." All kidding aside, doesn't look like Congress, it looks like Cornerstone. It looks like all churches. It looks like a good church where the fact is Jesus Christ changes lives. Where they used to be adulterers, they used to be into homosexuality, they used to be thieves, they used to be swindlers, they used to be slanderers, they used to be drunks. But the power of Jesus Christ transforms a life. He says, that's what some of you were. That's the life you used to live. But now you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a testimony. Their lives were a testimony of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Your life is a testimony of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's not what you are. It might be what you used to be. Some of you obviously can see yourself in this list. All of us can probably see ourselves in this list to some degree. But that's what we were. That's not what we are anymore. The problem is, they were not growing up. They were not going on to maturity. Paul says, you used to be adulterers, idolaters, swindlers, thieves. You got saved. Jesus transformed your life. You've even been filled with the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, you're not growing up. You're not going on to maturity. The real question surrounding this church is this. Why is it that the church of Corinth was considered more worldly than spiritual? Because that's what he says about them. He says, I can't even refer to you as spiritual. I have to refer to you as worldly, mere infants in Christ. The answer, in a nutshell, is because they had allowed the philosophy and the wisdom of the world to shape how they think and act inside and outside the church. That's what had happened. The reason why they were stunted in their growth spiritually is because they had allowed the wisdom and the philosophy of the world to continue to shape their thinking and their behavior inside the church and outside the church. So that they were saved, they were born again, spirit-filled, but they're still living and acting like the world because they were still buying into the world system and the world philosophy and the world mentality. And a Christian's life, if we're really maturing in the Lord, should be markedly different from the rest of the world. I mean, everything about us, the way we raise our kids, ought to be different from the way other people raise their kids. As Christians, the way that we are committed in marriage ought to be different from the way marriage is in the world. The way that we conduct business ought to be different. The way that we treat other people ought to be different. The way that we talk, the way that we behave, everything about us should be different than the rest of the world who doesn't know Christ. Why? Because our whole lives and thoughts are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in maturity, our lives are going to be markedly different from the rest of the world. Problem is, the Corinthian church, they weren't maturing. They were looking very much like the world. And Paul's letter here is a corrective epistle to challenge them. And we have the advantage of being able to kind of, you know how it is, did you ever have a brother or sister that you consider to be a worse child than you? You know? Most of us think that our brothers and our sisters were more of a misbehaving than we were. And so, were they ever spanked? You know, and you're kind of in the other room going, spanked again. Well, you know, you kind of have the advantage, though, of learning from his or her mistake. And, you know, the dad's spanking brother or spanking sister, okay, you better learn from their mistakes. You know, the older child, you know, you guys who were first children? First child, yeah, God bless you. You paid the price. And then for all the, I mean, I'm the youngest in the family. It was sailing for me, man. It was sailing, you know, by that time. And so we have the advantage of, like, here's the Corinthian church. They're the older child. They're the first child. And so they're getting spanked by Papa Paul, and we're able to say, hey, let's learn from their mistakes. Let's go on to maturity. Because they were plagued with all of these issues that were a terrible reflection. And Paul's basically saying, look, 5 years ago I planted this church. You guys ought to be beyond the quarreling. You ought to be beyond condoning this kind of immorality. You ought to be beyond drunkenness and lawsuits. You ought to be beyond this. This is a call to maturity. I remember when our family was traveling somewhere, road trip in the car, all five of us were in there, Terry and myself, our three kids, and it was right around the time when Austin was moving from the pull-ups to the big boy underwear. You know that time where your kids move from the pull-ups to the big boy underwear? So he was somewhere around, I don't know, 12, 13, somewhere in there. Kidding. I'm kidding. He was more like two, somewhere around that neighborhood. And we were somewhere in the car and driving. And now, you know, I'm going to say this is a typical thing that guys do. I'm sorry, guys. I'm gonna slander our gender. But typically a guy, and here I was, I'm like, we're not stopping. We got a destination to get to. Okay? Every guy can relate to that. All right, so we're not stopping. We're going. And so from the back seat, all of a sudden, Austin goes, Dad, I gotta go potty. I'm like, oh great. We got a time schedule to keep here. We can't stop. And then I said, Are you wearing pull-ups, right? Isn't that terrible? I wish I knew your parenting story. I'd share yours. He's like, yeah, I'm wearing a pull-up. I said, well, just go. Isn't that awful? I said, just go ahead and go. He says, no, I don't want to go my pull-ups. I said, it's okay. Dad's giving you permission. I don't want to. I said, go. We got time to go. I don't want to. All of a sudden, in the back seat, he's like, no! So we stopped. Boys are a lot easier. Just open the door. Go, quick, on the side of the road. But what the deal was he was wanting to move on to maturity. He was wanting to grow up. He was wanting to move on to maturity. Now, how weird would it be if you were on a road trip with friends in their 30s? Okay? And you're going, you know, across country. And you're driving. And so you turn to your friends in the car, all in their 30s. And you're like, hey, you want to stop for a bathroom break? Yeah, sure, I could use that. And Hank's in the back seat going, no, I'm fine. Man, we've been driving a couple hundred miles. Frank, and or Hank, and whatever your name is, you've been guzzling down the Gatorade, and, you know, for goodness sakes. Hank's like, no, I'm fine. Why? I got on pull-ups. Why? You got what? I got on pull-ups. And then Hank goes, I just never got into that potty training thing. Let me tell you something. First of all, I know that will never happen. All right? And if it does, you need to push Hank out of the car. All right? But, you know, that's so bizarre. That's ridiculous. You know, the deal is, though, that when it comes to Christians moving into maturity, it should strike us just as bizarre when we don't. When Christians, and I gotta be honest with you, it troubles me. I can't imagine, you know, here Paul is, he starts this church 5 years into it. They're plagued by all these kind of sin issues and all these problems and all this immaturity. It's got to be breaking his heart. And I got to tell you that as a pastor, there's probably nothing more perplexing and disturbing to know that as a pastor, you're doing the best you can to feed the sheep and to equip them in their faith and to give them the Word of God. And then they're sitting under it for years. But then they do things like casually divorce their spouse. And you're thinking, what? Do you have biblical grounds for that? No, he just no longer met my emotional needs. Are you wearing pull-ups? You know, I mean, I'm thinking that sometimes. Like, are you wearing pull-ups? What is the deal? Wait a minute, the Bible doesn't make allowance for frivolous divorces like that? Or I wanted to trade her in, you know, for a younger model. Really? What book are you reading from? Or people who decide, that's that same mentality. I'm not into that potty training thing. I'm not into that restriction about, you know, no sex outside of marriage. I'm just not into that one. Excuse me? Wait a minute. The problem with the Corinthian church plagues a lot of churches today. And it is that when people don't go on to maturity, it's in large part because they have been convinced that a lot of the ideas and philosophies and wisdom of the world is the way they're supposed to live. And then that's how they live their life. So they know Jesus as their Savior. They might even speak in tongues. But yet they're divorcing their spouses left and right. They're in sexual sin. They're getting drunk on weekends. And it's perplexing. And it's troubling. And it should be as disturbing to every single one of us as it would be for 30-year-old Hank in the back of your car who says, no, I'm wearing pull-ups. It's just as strange. So, as we take a look at this book over the next several weeks, we're going to be challenged on these different levels because the wisdom of the age is what trumped godly wisdom in the church of Corinth, and it must not be. For example, if you look here in chapter 1, starting at verse 18, I want you to notice here in chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to read a couple of verses. I want you to notice with me the number of times the word wise or wisdom comes up in what we're about to read. Now, again, for you note takers, the word wise, or some form of it, like the word wisdom, is used 30 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. 30. 27 of those times is in the first three chapters of Corinthians. First three chapters of Corinthians, Paul keeps using the word wise, wisdom. And here's the reason he uses those words. Because he's trying to shake them free from the grip of worldly wisdom, and he's going to contrast how the world is going to look at the wisdom of God, and the world's going to call that foolishness. But just so that we know, God also thinks that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And we're going to have to decide, are we going to embrace the worldly wisdom, or are we going to embrace the wisdom of God? So look at this with me, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? See, these are rhetorical questions because he says, in comparison to God, you can't find him. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. In other words, the cross, because it seems foolish to unbelievers. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Jump to chapter 3, look at verse 18. He says, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Your attention again. Here's what the point that Paul is making. He says, look, there's going to be a clash of the worlds of wisdom. There is the wisdom of this world. There is the wisdom of God. And we need to understand this, church. Please hear me on this. If you as a Christian purpose in your heart, and I hope that you do, that you will live by the wisdom of God, and you will live life the way God says life should be lived, first of all, you will be blessed. But that's a side note. The fact of the matter is, when you live according to the wisdom of God, the world, in their, quote, wisdom, will think that you are dumber than dirt. They will. They will look at you living your life according to the wisdom of God, which will often be in conflict to what the world considers the wise and smart thing to do. They will look at your life and they will completely think that you're a fool. So already recognize that, because if you want a popularity contest, you will never mature in Christ. Because you're always going to try to please the world. You want to make sure everybody thinks you're wise and living life like they do. And how the world thinks is so smart. When you choose to live the way God says life is supposed to be lived, there's going to be a watching world that looks on you and thinks you are a complete idiot. You just better accept that right now. Let me give you several examples of why that is so true. For example, here's a verse out of Mark 10, verses 42 to 44. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus called them, his disciples, together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? Jesus is teaching the wisdom of God is greatness comes in leastness. It sounds like an oxymoron, but that's the way it is. In other words, the wisdom of God is that God brings about authority in our lives through submission. The world, on the other hand, is going to teach you that if you really want to get ahead and you really want to be in charge and you really want to rise to the top, assert yourself, promote yourself, and trample over anybody you need to get ahead. That's what the world's going to tell you. So when you come in with a servant's heart and a servant's attitude and you just want to wait on people and you want to minister to people and you want to help them because you're going to trust that God will promote you, people are going to look on you and think, you know, how weak. What do you mean serving people? Man, promote yourself. Go for it. And I'm not trying to discourage you from, you know, making advancement in the workplace and, you know, by just kind of sitting back and, you know, well, maybe, you know, may the best guy win, you know, But look, there has to be a balance in this mentality that the world is all about get ahead and step on anybody that it takes to get there. And Jesus is about servanthood. Let God promote you. Leadership and authority come through submission. It sounds very foolish to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus says, give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what's the world's wisdom in relationship to money? The world's wisdom is take. Hold on to it. Clenched fist. Hoard it. That the world's wisdom is The more you make, the more you should keep, because you don't want anybody else to take what you've got, so hoard it and keep a tight fist on it, amass it, accumulate it. And Jesus comes along and says, no. If you really want to have provision more than you can ever imagine, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap, you need to be very generous. Because God's blessing comes through generosity. That seems so foreign to the world thinking, doesn't it? But we understand this when we've practiced it, and we understand this when we don't. You ever tried to rob God? You ever tried to, I got to hold on to this money because I need it for this, I need it for that, and then you never have enough money. And then the moment you just free it up, unclench the fist, be generous, give to God, give to God's work, bless other people, then it's amazing how much we always have our needs met and more. Let me give you a third and a final example. Romans chapter 12. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When an unbelieving world reads something like that, they think that's complete nonsense. The world says if you've been wronged, get even. The world wisdom is if you've been offended, take revenge. God says, no, no, no. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. Let me tell you what you need to do. If somebody has wronged you, God says, I want you to forgive them. If they've offended you, I want you to pray for them. God says to us, you let me settle the score. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And in the scheme of things on eternity, God will even the score, and He's going to level the playing field. He's going to balance the scales. We can trust Him to do that. What He calls us to is to do something that goes completely contrary to the conventional wisdom of this world. God calls us to be men and women and young people who will forgive. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. And sometimes on the issue of forgiveness, it's a lifetime process. It's not something that just, okay, I'll forgive and it's done. Sometimes you have to work through forgiveness over and over again. But it's what God calls us to, because it's His wisdom that we need to live by. For all of us. You want to go on to maturity? Start by living according to the wisdom of God. Shake yourselves free from the, quote, conventional wisdom of this world. Learn what God says and live by the way God says. And then your life will be blessed, and then you will move into maturity and really show people that you belong to Christ. No duplicity, no Jekyll and Hyde, solidly devoted to Jesus Christ for His glory and for His honor. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word, for this time together that we can share and to be stretched as always by Your Spirit. We do pray that God, You would just impress this upon our hearts, that we would live in this world according to the wisdom of heaven, and that we would shake free ourselves from the wisdom of this world that we're constantly bombarded with, even though the way we live according to Your wisdom will seem like foolishness to the world. We know, Lord, that it's a better life. And so we embrace Your wisdom. We want to do it Your way. We want to accept and receive Your word as truth, that we would grow up into maturity to bring praise and glory and honor to You. In Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.